Well, this evening we are continuing in our study of the doctrine of the two kingdoms. We've moved from considering the more foundational things to this doctrine to now thinking more in practical terms. What does this mean for me, you know, day to day in my life? Last week we considered work and vocations, and this evening we're going to be considering the institution of marriage and the family. So again, this is more of a topical sermon, but let us begin by reading Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 6. Matthew 19, 1 to 6. This is God's word. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So ends God's word. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless his word to us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that your word would come to us this evening in power. And Lord, it is a needed word. In this world, there is so much confusion. And yet, Lord, we know this is not new, for even in Jesus' day, there were challenges to marriage. Marriage was under attack by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we pray that same word that went forth in power from Jesus' lips and by the power of the Holy Spirit would once again work, even in our midst this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it really shouldn't be this way, but the topic of marriage and the family is, I would say, without argument, the most debated and controversial topic in our times. In our own lifetime, we've seen the long-standing definition of marriage between one man and one woman completely thrown out. This long-standing definition has been cast away wholesale. In 2015, the U.S. Supreme Court in Obergefell v. Hodges redefined marriage as a right for those of the same sex. And in one fell swoop, thousands of years of precedent were overturned. And the Supreme Court believed that they had the right to redefine marriage, because marriage is no longer seen as something embedded within nature. Instead, it's believed to be a social construct. And the same is said of the family. And there are many enemies that the family has. One enemy that gets a lot of limelight today is that of cultural Marxism. Marxism, of course, going back to Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels. Marx and Engels famously wrote in their Communist Manifesto that the goal of communism is, quote, "the abolition of the family." Chilling words, the abolition of the family. Engels would go on to write then the communist principles that would explain how this would be achieved through the destruction of property rights and through government schooling. Essentially, to take away the rights and authority of parents and replace them with that of the state. And this thinking has also been expressed in our own time by various social activist groups. One of them is BLM, who in their own words are trained Marxists. And like Marx and like Engels, their stated goal is, quote, "to disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure, replacing it with, quote, villages that collectively care for one another." And if you happen to disagree, if you happen to think that what's best for little Johnny and little Sally is a mom and a dad loving them and raising them within the bounds of marriage, well, you're backwards and you're bigoted. So we're told. Why do I bring up these things? Why are these things worth our consideration after all? These are things that are happening in the common kingdom. Should we care about these things? And how so? And I would say yes, we should care about these things. And it's necessary for us to consider these things for at least two reasons. First, while our hope is not ultimately set on the progress or the decline of the common kingdom, yet the breakdown of marriage and the family should concern us. It should concern us because we want what's best for our unbelieving neighbors. We want to see them flourish. We want to see them prosper in the common kingdom in healthy and in natural ways. You see, the war against family and the war against marriage isn't just an assault against God and against God's law per se, but it's also against God's law as it is embedded within nature. And the thing about warring against nature is that you don't end up breaking natural law when you throw yourself against it. No, natural law is not broken. You are broken. And so as society brings in all of these alternatives to marriage and to the family, it will not fare well. It will lead to more and more and more brokenness. And that should concern us. Well, the second reason we need to grapple with this topic is because, let's face it, this is the stuff in the air we breathe. You can't turn on the TV, you can't turn on the radio, you can't go to a barber shop and listen to conversations without this stuff being shoved in your face. And Christians, sadly, whole churches, sadder still, whole denominations are being persuaded by this stuff. And so they're susceptible to caving into this pressure and veering from the truth. Therefore, we need the continual reminder of God's good purposes in creation. And this evening specifically, his good purposes in marriage and the family. We need our minds transformed, conformed not to the world's way of thinking, but to God's way of thinking, the way the world is. And we'll consider what God's word says on this topic under the following points. First, we'll consider the origin of the family. Secondly, the responsibility and authority of the family. And then third, the family and the redemptive kingdom. So first, the origin of the family. Where and how and by whom does the family begin? Where does it all start? Now, why is that an important question? Well, it's important because if the family is just a social construct, if the family is just something created by society, kind of works well for us. Let's do it this way for a while. Let's try this out. Well, then society can go ahead and deconstruct it. And that's what we've seen today. Or if the family is created by the government and the family ultimately receives its rights and responsibilities top down from the government, well, the government can just as easily go ahead and remove those rights. And so you see, it's an important question. Where does it all begin? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is asked a question about marriage and the family, isn't he? And how he answers is very relevant to this discussion. Again, I'll read it. Jesus answers Matthew 19, verse 4 and following. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Let's consider Jesus' words here. And notice what Jesus doesn't do in answering the Pharisees. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't say, Oh, well, of course you don't understand, because you need some special revelation from God, and now I'm going to give it to you. You know, this wasn't revealed, but now it is revealed. No, he didn't do that, did he? Now, what did he do? Instead, he appealed to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. He appealed to the already existing in the world created order of the world, the way the world works, the way the world has been designed. And so since Jesus does this, I think he is a safe model to follow in how we think about marriage and the family. And so where Jesus turns to Genesis 1 and 2, we ought also turn there. And there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see God creating all things, the heavens and the earth, and then the things that will fill the heavens and the earth. He creates the animals, and he sends them off to multiply and fill the earth. Then he creates Adam, and likewise he commands Adam to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But Adam fairly quickly realizes that this is going to be a very hard task to fulfill. There's something missing here. I don't think I'm going to be able to do this all by myself. He realizes he needs something else. And then God gives him Eve. He creates woman. And again, notice Adam's language. When he and Eve are brought together, it's describing the covenantal bonds of marriage. This at last, after seeing all the animals, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And so right away, there's a contrast, isn't there? God sends off the animals to do their thing. Animals are sent out to procreate and to fill the earth according to their nature. They're not really given any instructions. They're just to do what animals do. But here, God slows down the clock. I mean, everything, we've been racing through God creating the sun and the stars and everything, and it zooms in on man and woman. And it zooms in particular on this glorious, this beautiful wedding ceremony between a man and his wife. And what it does, one of the things it does, is it shows us that the way animals are to behave, the way animals are to fill the earth, will not be how humans will fill the earth. No, God's design is for procreation and intercourse and intimacy and all of those things to take place within the context of marriage, to take place within that loving and loyal bond of marriage. And so Adam and Eve are not simply sent out as mating partners, but they're sent out as two within a special union, two who have become one, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so what we see then is God's design for society is that society will grow, humanity will prosper and fill the earth through families. Families are the foundation of society. And what's the foundation of the family? It's marriage, isn't it? It's a marriage that is monogamous, heterosexual, and permanent. Well, the sad thing that we see not too many chapters later is how right after the fall, it is the institution of marriage in particular that comes under attack the most. In Genesis 4, you have Lamech, the first polygamist, as he goes against God's design for marriage in multiplying Eves, in taking upon himself many wives. You see the Nephilim doing the same, destroying families, taking daughters away from families to stock their harems. Things get so bad that God decides to flood the earth and begin again with Noah and his family. But we know, of course, God doesn't completely hit the reset button. Noah is not placed back in Eden to start again. No, Noah is now in a fallen world, a broken world, in a world of thorns and thistles, a world of suffering and sin, a world where believer and unbeliever must live and cooperate side by side. But God gives instruction for this. In Genesis 8 and 9, he makes a covenant with all of humanity, not just with Noah, not just with believers, but all creation, which includes us here today. And in this covenant, God promises to preserve the natural order until the end of the age. And what does God call us to do in this covenant, this Noahic covenant in Genesis 8 and 9? Well, if you remember, God gave us three commands, and humanity in general, three commands: to be fruitful and multiply, to produce food, be productive, and then third, to pursue law and order. So families, food, and justice. And one of these things is commanded twice. Twice, humanity is called to be fruitful and to multiply. And this language, of course, is a very deliberate and intentional echo back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and the command given to Adam. So just as Jesus, when he thinks of marriage and family, he goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, so also here, as we're reading Genesis 8 and 9 and Noah, we're to think back to Genesis 1 and 2. And so the call then to procreate, to multiply and fill the earth, is something that takes place, again, within the context of marriage. A marriage like Adam and Eve's. One that is monogamous. One that is heterosexual. And one that is permanent. And so, in conclusion of this first point, really, this family, dare we say the nuclear family, is God's design, pre-fall and post-fall. Well, let me now draw two implications from this first point. First, since God has instituted marriage and family, his design is what is best for children, for moms, for dad, and society at large. God has ordered and structured the world in such a way that these kinds of marriages, monogamous, heterosexual, and permanent unions, will be best for moms, dads, kids. Conversely, when society and individuals think that they know better than God, and they introduce and they pursue all kinds of alternative relationships and family structures deliberately, things will not go well for them. Why? Not only are they breaking God's law and they're sinning against God, but they're going against the grain of the natural order. We'll have more to say about this in a minute in the next point, but let us have confidence in what the Bible says about marriage. We don't need to be embarrassed about the nuclear family. We don't need to be embarrassed about what Genesis 1 and 2 says, or what the Noahic covenant says, or what Jesus says. This is God's word. And this is God's world. Well, the second implication I want to draw out is that marriage is a common institution. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by common? Well, marriage is not an institution of the church. Jesus did not come and institute marriage. No, he recognized it was already in the world because it was instituted by God in creation. And so marriage is not like the Lord's Supper or baptism. It's not something specifically Christian. Rather, it's something that is given to all in common. Certainly, we see that in the Noahic covenant, not only in creation. But what that means is the marriages of our unbelieving neighbors are legitimate, and we are to see them as legitimate. Because one marriage takes place, one wedding ceremony takes place in a courthouse with a judge, and the other takes place in a church with a pastor, one is not more or less valid than the other. They are both valid. And so what this means is that when we see, your young unbelieving nephew, your unbelieving son, your unbelieving neighbor, when you see an unbelieving couple get married, instead of cohabiting, instead of just shacking up together, well, that's something that we should be grateful for. That is something we can celebrate. We can and we should go to their weddings. We shouldn't have a conscientious objection to that. Because while they're not, one step closer to salvation, while they're not meriting God's favor in that way, They are embracing and living in a way that God has ordered, consistent with the way God has ordered the world. It is a good thing. Maybe it's of limited good, but it is a good thing. And we can recognize it for the good it is. Well, secondly, we're going to now consider the responsibility and the authority that families have. Whenever God institutes something, he gives that institution authority. For example, in Christ, in instituting the church, what does he give the church? Well, we considered it a number of weeks ago. He gives the church the keys of the kingdom to exercise its authority. When the state is established, what authority is it given? Well, again, the Noahic covenant, Genesis 8 and 9, and Romans 13, we see that the state is given the sword, specifically for punishing those who do great evil. Well, what responsibility and what authority does the family have? Well, when we survey Genesis 1 and 2 and 8 and 9, we see that the prime responsibility of the family is the raising of children, the raising of children. Now, that's not typically how marriage is seen today, is it? No, today marriage is thought of first and foremost in terms of feelings and the feeling of love, the feeling of self-fulfillment. People enter into marriage because they believe the other person is going to give them that feeling of self-fulfillment. People exit those marriages because they no longer get that sense of fulfillment. That's how the Supreme Court can say that two men or two women can get married without a procreation ever even entering into the equation. Now, certainly, we do enjoy intimacy. We do enjoy companionship within marriage. But according to Scripture and nature, families primarily serve the purpose of raising children so that society can go on, so that one generation replaces the next. Twice in Genesis 8 and 9, humanity is told to be fruitful and multiply. And that's all it says. It's quite sparse in terms of what we're commanded to do. But of course, we know what that implies, don't we? It implies raising children, nurturing them. And children need a lot of nurture, don't they? They require a lot of time and attention and training. You know, we've all seen the nature programs where animals in the wild, in contrast to human babies, animals in the wild seem to adapt very quickly to their surroundings. You know, we've all seen those images of giraffes being born or something like that. And, you know, they come out and they wobble on their legs for a minute or two. But like 5 minutes later, they're running laps around their mama. But human babies are not like that. No, human babies for months and months and months and months and what seems like forever. you know what phase of life I'm in. They don't sleep well. They need constant feeding, constant changing. They need nurturing. And that continues for another 17 or 18 years before we release them out into the wild. But children require nurture. They require training. And so families serve that function in training, in nurturing children. As David Van Drunen notes, the goal of the Noahic covenant is not the raw number of babies produced, but an expanding community of competent and productive children who become adults and are able, in turn, to raise up another generation. And so it's not the call to multiply and produce is, again, it's not, we're not like animals. We're not called to simply produce children, but to raise children, to nurture children, to discipline children, to instruct children, to pour ourselves into children. And the next question I want to consider is, what kind of family makeup is best for the raising and nurturing of children? Does it even matter? Well, again, Scripture indicates that a mother and a father in a committed marriage is God's design for raising children. Again, Genesis 2:20, Adam looks around. He has no partner suitable for raising children. And God sends him Eve, and they get married. And so a husband and a wife in a committed marriage, not just boyfriend, girlfriend living together, not just cohabiting, some kind of working arrangement, but mom and dad married together. That is God's design, and it's what's best for everyone. And if Scripture says this, if Scripture says this is the way the world works, then we should be able to look out into the world and see this principle in operation, shouldn't we? And we do, and we do. Studies done by scholars who span the range of the political spectrum are united on this. They recognize that children raised in single mother homes, so dad's not in the picture, have lower rates of education, earlier ages of pregnancy, higher divorce rates, higher criminal rates, higher substance abuse rates. But here's the interesting thing. Those children that grow up in cohabiting families, so unmarried parents, do not fare much better. And in those homes, there is a much higher rate of abuse, statistically. On the other hand, having stable families consisting of a married mother and father greatly improves a child's development. Now, let me just say, this is not supposed to discourage or disparage single moms in the congregation. Let me tell you, single moms are heroes in my book. I was raised by a single mom, and I know many of you were too. And I know that this room is filled with exceptions to the above statistics precisely because you had a single mom who endured faithfully, who instructed you well. And so single moms are to be praised and encouraged. But it is to say that there is also a design for marriage. Again, it doesn't mean that having the nuclear family, that everything's going to be perfect. No, sin means it can't be perfect. But generally, it will work better. So parents, married is God's design. And parents have the responsibility of raising children and nurturing them. What this also means is parents have the authority to raise their children. Parents have the authority to raise their children. God has so structured the home where the father is head of the home. And he is to be head, not in a domineering way, but in a hard-working, sacrificial kind of way. And the wife who is equal in every regard, is to honor his headship. And children are supposed to honor their parents, both mom and dad, equally without reservation. And if parents have the responsibility and authority to raise children, well, who doesn't have that authority? Well, the church doesn't have that authority. But what I want to focus on, because it usually isn't the church usurping that authority, it's the government. The government does not have the authority to raise our children or to interfere with how we raise our children, unless, obviously, in cases of extreme abuse. The government has no authority to tell you how to raise your children. Now, again, statists like Marx and Engels and BLM will tell you that the government knows better. And the government has the authority, and power flows down from that to the family. And to that we simply say, no, that is not how God has ordered the world. That is not how God has structured the family. That is not how God has structured government. The government is incompetent to do this. They don't have the tools. Again, what tools and what authority has the government been given? They've been given the sword. You don't raise children with swords. Swords are sharp. Swords are meant for killing. But what tool has been given to the family? The family has been given the rod. The rod isn't sharp. The rod is rounded off. The rod is an instrument of discipline, loving instruction. It's not like the sword. And parents, You have this responsibility. You have this authority to raise your children as you see fit, according to the general principles of Scripture. What this means is you have the authority. You have the responsibility to decide your child's diet, their education, their character development, their medical issues, which includes whether or not they'll be vaccinated. God has not given the government this prerogative. He has given it to you. He's given it to you. And you might say, this is a big responsibility. You know, shouldn't we trust the guys in the white lab coats? Shouldn't we trust the guys that are being paid buco bucks? Well, I'm not saying disregard them. But I'm saying God hasn't given them that authority and responsibility. He's given it to you. And what that means is you need to decide. You need to research. You need to think through all of these kinds of issues. And let's do that. Let's not farm out our responsibilities to others, whether it's farming it out to Netflix and letting our kids just receive entertainment all day and be raised by Netflix, or whether it's these government policies. No, we need to make informed, responsible, and conscientious decisions for our children. Because it's not to the government we're accountable. It's to God. We answer to Him in how we raise our children. And fathers, we need to be responsible leaders in the home. You know, men, we get together and it doesn't take long for us to complain about the woes of the world and try to solve the world's problems. But, you know, there's very little we can change about the world. Let's be honest. There's very little we can change about the world. But we can make changes in our own homes. We can be the men. We can be the husbands. We can be the fathers God has called us to do. Dads, we have a tremendous responsibility. It is our job to shape lives. To shape lives. Dads, you are responsible. You have the God-given task of raising your boy, your son, so that he understands the power of his own strength. And it's your responsibility to teach him to control that power so that he doesn't use it for destructive ends, for tyrannizing others, but that he might use it to work hard, to be productive, to defend the weak. Dads, it's your job to show your daughter what it means to be treated well by a man. To be treated well by a man. It's your job to show her what appropriate gentleness and affection looks like. You are to be an example of love and respect to her and her mother so that she doesn't grow up going off looking for love in all the wrong places. No, be her dad. Raise her, teach her, train her, love her. Dads, this is our job. It's a big one. But let's embrace it. Let us humble ourselves before the Lord and ask for His grace for our many inadequacies. So we've seen that marriage and family are instituted by God, and God has given parents the responsibility and authority for procreation and the nurture, the training, the raising of children. Well, now, third and briefly, we're going to consider marriage and the redemptive kingdom, marriage and the kingdom of Christ. And there certainly is so much I would like to say on this point, but this point will be briefer for time's sake. Well, when we come to the New Testament, we see in the teachings of Jesus and in the apostles that marriage is to be held in high regard among Christians in the church. In fact, Christians are given added commands to marry in the Lord, not to be unequally yoked, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Christian husbands and wives are to illustrate the love and submission between Christ and the church, Ephesians 5. Children are to obey and honor their mother and their father. Father and mother are to raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6. But what's interesting is that while marriage and child raising is held in high regard, those who are unmarried or do not have children are no less highly regarded in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this should be of encouragement to you, to you who may be unmarried, to you who may not have children or struggle to have children. The New Testament does not treat you as a second-class citizen. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says much about marriage, and then in 7, verse 7, he says, "I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another." So Paul was content being single. I guess Paul was content not having children, and he even wished that more were like him. But as we'll see, he did have children in the faith. But I just want to say, perhaps in conservative circles, we inappropriately pressure people that marriage is something we must do, or that if you're not married, that you're half a person until that happens. But this is not how Scripture sees an unmarried man or woman. Scripture doesn't see them as someone who's unfulfilled. No, Scripture sees them as someone who is filled in Christ. And whether we're married or unmarried, whether we have children or not, this is our most important identity, our union with Christ, our identity in Him. And that's because, hard as it is to say sometimes or believe, you know, in my own thinking, but Scripture does teach that marriage is something that belongs to this temporary passing age, and it too will pass away. Another time Jesus was challenged concerning marriage was Luke chapter 20. As usual, the Pharisees were trying to trip him up, and they posed this very difficult example where, well, what about the woman who had seven husbands, you know, in heaven? Will she be married to all seven? What will that look like, Jesus? And Jesus answers, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." So Jesus associates marriage with this age. Marriage is part of this passing age. Again, it shouldn't surprise us if we understand God's covenant with Noah. It's part of that creation order that He will preserve until Christ returns. But when Christ returns, it will come to an end. What this means is that in the new creation, there will not be procreation. There will not be marriage. And so as wonderful and noble a calling as marriage is, it is not eternal or ultimate. And therefore, what we are to regard as our highest loyalty is the redemptive kingdom, the family we have as a church. And the church is many things. It's called many things in Scripture. But one of the chief things it is the household of faith, the family of God. Now, some of you sadly know what it means to be rejected by your natural family. Some of you have suffered the disloyalty and the abandonment of a husband or a wife. I know some of you who are older have been forsaken by your children because of the gospel. And so you know in a very deep and personal way Jesus' words that the gospel will bring division. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Luke 12. But beloved, Jesus also says, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Some of us have lost family, but all of us have gained family, and therefore none of us lack family. In Christ, we have a new family. We've taken on a new name, the name of the triune God in baptism. In one another, we have brothers, we have sisters. In God, we have a Father who never exasperates His kids, who will never walk out on His kids, who holds us in His hands and will never let us go. In Christ, we have the church has a husband that will never betray her, never mistreat her, never abuse her, never divorce her, never abandon her. But having given himself up for her, now nourishes her, now cherishes her, now sanctifies her, so that she might be presented blameless in splendor at the day of his return. Well, dear Christian, set your eyes on this. Set your eyes on Christ and his kingdom, because there is your future, your hope, now and for eternity. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have considered your good designs for marriage, we do confess the many ways in which we have failed to be good parents, good brothers, good sisters, good children. And Lord, we pray for not only for the grace of forgiveness, but the grace of obedience to persevere in this blessed calling. And Lord, every one of us in this room who own the name of Christ, our brothers, our sisters, our sons, our daughters, help us to live out that noble calling in love for one another and love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.